draw your attention this morning again to 2 Peter, book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we want to read together this morning, beginning in verse 5 to through verse 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this reason, very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads the infallible word of God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we're so thankful that you've given us your word. And Lord, we pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. You would write your truth upon our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to embrace. Help us to apply the word that's before us this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the conclusion now of Peter's catalog of or list of those gracious virtues and qualities that believers are to be using all diligence, he says, to cultivate in our lives. And Peter exhorts believers to exert all of their God-given energies, to exhaust all effort, to develop, to nurture, and to grow in these characteristics that we've been studying these last several weeks from verses 5 through 7. He says we're to build upon the foundation of our faith, our precious faith in Christ. We're to add to that faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness or affection, and love. And then taking them all together, these qualities constitute a balanced, Christ-like character. And these qualities collectively present us with a portrait of a mature Christian virtue. Now, when we come to verses 8 through 11, Peter's going to list for us several reasons, we could say motives, for seeking diligently to cultivate these spiritual qualities in our lives. And he does so in the form of consequences. Consequences. He lists a number of consequences. On the one hand, consequences of failing to diligently cultivate and manifest these virtues. And then positive consequences, blessings for cultivating these various characteristics. There are three of them. And there's a consequence. Number one is found in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "For if these things are yours," the things back up in 5 to 7 that we read, "if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first consequence, as it were, if these things abound in our lives, is going to be fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. We will be useful, we will be fruitful, we will not be barren or unfruitful in our knowledge of Christ. Number two, consequence two, verses 9 through 10, is going to be assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of our sin. Verses 9 and 10, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." That's consequence number two, an assurance of salvation. Number three, consequence number three will be a life like this, characterized by these virtues, those people will be abundantly rewarded in eternal glory. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now this morning, I just want us to focus on the first consequence or effect of a life that manifests this full Christian character who abounds in these spiritual qualities, and that is, we will be, as believers, we will be fruitful. And again, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's using a very familiar analogy here, one that we find throughout the Bible, and that is, he likens the Christian and his life to a garden. Or a fruit tree. Perhaps he's thinking of a vineyard here. There are lots of vineyards around in Judea. And whether it's a garden, a fruit tree, or a vineyard, Peter's point, I think, is obvious, that God expects his people to be fruitful, to be productive, for their lives to be like a fruitful garden that's abounding in spiritual fruit, such as the virtues and qualities that he's been giving us back in the previous context. Now, you remember, those of you that know your Bibles, you may remember that in the Old Testament, God frequently spoke of Israel as his garden or his vineyard, and that he was the vine dresser and Israel was the vineyard that he had planted, such as Isaiah chapter 5. And God reminds Israel often of how he had cultivated them, put them on a fruitful hill. He had tilled, he had dug the ground, he had planted a choice vine, and he had nurtured that vineyard, he'd watched over it, and he had expected it to produce spiritual fruit, luscious grapes, as it were. But instead, after all of God's labor, all he got from that vineyard from Israel were wild grapes, unedible and sour grapes, not the fruit that he had expected. And God makes it very plain that he was not happy. He was disappointed with the barrenness and with the unfruitfulness of his old covenant people. Well, of course, the fruit that God was looking for there in Israel was faith, holiness, obedience, spiritual fruit that would glorify himself. Well, Peter is saying here, God has planted you, believers. He's expended spiritual energy and grace in saving you and cultivating your soul. Peter has told us that God has given us this precious faith. He's sown the seed of God's word in your heart. He has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's given precious promises to us. He has, by his own divine power, given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He has cultivated our soul. He has planted us in his church. He has nurtured us through his word. And now he expects fruit from us. And so Peter says, if these things are yours and abound, referring to those previous characteristics we've been talking about for several weeks, if these virtues are in you and are flourishing in your life, that will guard you from being barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Peter here puts the negative for the positive. So in other words, if you abound in these virtues, your life will be fruitful and productive as a child of God. Now let's consider the words that he's using here that will help us, I think. First of all, you'll notice in verse 9, he says, a life abounding in virtue and knowledge and self-control, godliness and love, and all of those things are going to guard us from being barren. Barren in our profession of faith, our knowledge of Christ. That word barren is usually translated idle or useless. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 3, in the parable of the landowner, who was looking for men to labor in his vineyard, and he went down to the marketplace, and he found some people who were standing around, and the word there is idle. They're standing there in the marketplace, idle. That's our word barren. That is, they were unproductive. They weren't working. They're kind of like the, I hate to say it, but some of the millions of people in America right now that are just sitting around idly rather than working. Or 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul warns against young widows who cast off their first faith and they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips as well. And that gives us something of the flavor of this word barren here. These women had become spiritually useless and unproductive, and they were apparently very active and running around and doing other things, but they weren't productive spiritually anymore. And so from a spiritual standpoint, they were useless. They were barren. They were idle. They were totally unproductive of spiritual virtue or fruit. Well, that's our word. That's the word barren in verse 8. They're fruitless. Peter says they're fruitless. They're barren. They're not productive. They're not doing what they ought to be doing. Okay? They're idle. They're barren. A fruitless professing Christian is a useless professing Christian. And now some of you either have or have had in the past, I know some of you have had gardens in the past, and you know how disappointing it is to spend many hours of toil cultivating a garden and watering the garden and fertilizing the garden, and yet having little fruit to show for it. But that's exactly the problem that Peter is pointing out here. The Lord is expecting fruit, and yet so many of those that profess to know Him are barren. They're useless. They're idle. They're unproductive. And I would submit to you that the Lord is not happy with such professing Christians who are barren in their Christian faith. And so Peter is anxious that his readers beware of this barren, useless, unproductive, fruitless Christian knowledge or profession of faith. And the way to avoid that, the way to avoid a barren religious experience, is to be abounding in the graces and the virtues that Peter has listed. To be diligent in cultivating our spiritual garden, if you please. If these things abound in you, he says, then you'll not be barren. You won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And the last thing you and I want to be is to be barren in spiritual fruit. A Christian without fruit is a horrible thing, beloved. It's a contradiction of what a Christian is. It's a contradiction of what God has called us to be. The true knowledge of Christ, the spiritual knowledge of grace, is designed to produce spiritual fruit. We must be fruitful Christians. There are far too many professing Christians that are barren and idle in their Christian life. Well, what I want to do now is consider with you a number of biblical principles regarding fruitfulness in the Christian life. This is so important that God would teach us in this area, that we might be fruitful believers. Principle number one. Fruitfulness, good spiritual fruit, is evidence of spiritual life. It's evidence that we have a good heart by grace, or that we've truly been converted. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is bringing it to a close, warning His hearers about a number of things, but one of the things is to beware of false teachers. And notice what He says about the importance of fruit as evidence of what's actually in the heart. Notice verse 15 of chapter 7, Matthew 7, 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So they're deceivers. and you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So reads God's Word. Now, Jesus says you'll be able to spot a false prophet by his fruit. That is, by the bad fruit, or the absence of good fruit. By their fruits you will know them, he says. But I want you to appreciate that this is a basic, fundamental, and universal principle set forth here. That a good tree, he says, a good tree bears good fruit. And every bad tree will bear bad fruit. The point is, here's the point, the spiritual point is this. That a regenerated soul, a good spiritual tree, as it were, is bound to produce good spiritual fruit. Just as an unregenerate soul is bound to bear bad fruit. And so the application here, you see, is wider than just how to know whether or not someone's a true or false prophet. Fruit is the evidence, you see, of the true character of the person, prophet or not. And it reveals the true state of the soul. You remember in the parable of the soils, the sower and the soils, what was it that distinguished the good soil hearer, that is the person who was truly saved, from the other three soils? Well, that soil was the only one that bore any fruit to perfection. The other hearers of the parable, they were impacted by the Word of God to some degree. Two of them made professions of faith, but they didn't bear any lasting spiritual fruit. No good fruit. Good fruit. The fruit of a holy life. The fruit of moral courage, the fruit of godliness, the fruit of self-control, the fruit of love. This is the evidence, you see, of spiritual life in the soul. A good tree will bear good fruit. Now, not all of those believers are going to bear the same quantity of fruit. Remember, Jesus said in another place, some will bear 100-fold, some will bear 60-fold, some will bear 30-fold. Some believers are more fruitful and useful than others. That's true. Some will, at different times in their life, will be more fruitful than other times in their lives and so forth. But beloved, every true believer is going to bear fruit, the fruit of holiness. A fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. It's not possible that a true Christian that has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, and they're united to Christ by faith, it is not possible that a true believer can be totally barren and fruitless. The grace of Christ has planted the seed of His Word in a soul. There's going to be a crop of good fruit, just as surely as a pecan tree is going to produce pecans. Just as surely as a peach tree is going to bear peaches. And so a regenerate heart is going to produce spiritual fruit. We're going to see an evidence of a changed life. And not only the leaves and the blossoms of religious activity and interest. And there's a lot of professing Christians. They're like those trees that they don't produce any fruit. We call them ornamentals. You know what an ornamental tree is, right? You plant them in your yard, and they look pretty, and all of that. But don't be looking for any fruit. Don't be looking for apples. Don't be looking for pears. Don't be looking for peaches, because you're not going to get any. All you're going to get is ornamentation. All you're going to get is a pretty tree. And there are a lot of Christians like that. They make professions. And maybe they look kind of good from the outside, but there's no fruit. They're religious, but no fruit. And this reveals the character of the heart. Isaiah 61 puts it that God's people are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Well, that's principle number one. Spiritual fruit is the evidence of true salvation. Principle number two. Fruitfulness is the effect of a living union with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 15. We are looking at several passages today. But John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Very familiar passage Jesus is making here in John 15. He's giving his disciples some final words of encouragement and instructions. He's about to go to the cross and die and return to heaven. Let's read together 15, the first eight verses. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, or continues in me, or dwells in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch, is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That is, you will manifest yourself to be true disciples. Now, Jesus loved to use object lessons in his teaching. And here he takes what was a common sight in Jerusalem, that area. You have olive trees or vines loaded with olives. That was a common sight. And he's using this as an analogy between the olive vine and trees, its branches, joined to the vine to bear olives. That's what's going on here. And the contrast then is with his own disciples who joined to him, spiritually joined to him, also were going to bear fruit. Not olives, but spiritual fruit. Now I want you to think of some of the obvious points Jesus makes here about fruit bearing. First of all spiritual fruit in our Christian life is the effect of being united to Christ and abiding in him. That's what he says. Christ says, I'm the true vine. That is, I'm the rootstock of this fruit-bearing tree, olive tree, or whatever. He says, I am the rootstock, the source of all spiritual nourishment and life. And it's only as you are in me and abide in me by faith, and I abide in you by my word and spirit, that you're able to bear spiritual fruit. And he's very emphatic about this. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So no one can bear spiritual fruit, you see, unless they're united to Christ, unless they're joined to Christ by a true and living faith, unless he's in them by his Spirit and Word. The branch cannot and will not bear fruit of itself. It's impossible in the agricultural world. It's equally impossible in the spiritual world as well. Christ is the only source of spiritual life and nourishment and fruitfulness. He is the vine. And without him, apart from him, cut off from him, we can do absolutely nothing spiritually. Now, let me say this. People can be very religious. Remember the Pharisees? They weren't united to Christ. They didn't abide in Christ. They were very religious. People can be religious. People can memorize the Bible. They can take communion. They can come to church. But they can't produce any spiritual fruit which is pleasing to God. Union with Jesus Christ and by the Spirit is the source of all of our spiritual life and fruitfulness. Without me, Jesus says, cut off from me, you can do what? What can you do without Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing spiritually. Then notice that God the Father is like the vine dresser. He's the heavenly gardener, we could say. It says here that He prunes the branches that are in Christ and that are already bearing some fruit so that they will bear even more fruit. And just as we prune back our trees and our bushes and our vines so that they will flourish and put out more fruit or more flowers or whatever, what's that talking about? Well, we believe that's talking about the chastening activity of our Heavenly Father, where He comes and He looks at His people, He chastens His people, and He uses the pruning knife of afflictions and trials to cause us then to grow and to flourish in the fruit and flowers of holiness. And beloved, believe you me, His pruning can hurt. It can hurt. That knife that God uses is sharp. And the chastening of the Heavenly Father, remember Hebrews 12 tells us, His chastening is not joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised or trained by it. And that principle, you see, explains so much of our experience as believers in this world. Why do believers suffer so much? Why do those who are bearing fruit to God, whose lives are productive and often useful, why do they, of all people, so often experience such sorrow and pain and difficulty and disappointment in life? It's a big question. There was an amazing missionary named David Brainerd, a close friend of Jonathan Edwards, lived in the 1700s. He became a missionary to the Indians in the Northeast. He was a young man and didn't live very long. He died at a young age, but he managed to have in that young, those early years, he was able to have 13 children. Imagine that. You're out in the middle of nowhere, didn't have any way of getting contact with anybody except by horseback, and you're there preaching to the Indians, who half of them were drunk, and he had 13 children. You know how many of them lived? One. 12 of his babies died in infancy. He was a godly man. He was a good man. And yet, God chastened him. Why? He would bear even more fruit. And He did. He got holier and holier and more godly with the death of every child. And that's what God often does. But one of the answers, why do true believers suffer like they do? Well, the answers, there are many answers perhaps to that question, but one of the primary answers is right here, beloved. Because God the Father is at work pruning that soul so that it might bear yet even more fruit, a fruit to God, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of humility, the fruit of faith and love and obedience. And you and I need to see our afflictions and sorrows for what they really are most of the time. It's the pruning, chastening work of the Father, the vine dresser. And His goal in pruning is not in punishing us per se, but fruitfulness. Whom He loves, He chastens. But then notice that the branches that do not bear fruit, even though they may be outwardly attached to Christ, they do not abide or dwell in Christ. They profess to know Christ, but perhaps are even members of a church. But they don't bear fruit. Notice what it says, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Notice verse 6. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, most commentators believe that he has Judas in mind. Here's a man, Judas, that was he was outwardly appeared to be joined to Christ. He was part of Jesus' little band of 12 disciples, part of the inner circle. He heard all of Jesus' sermons. He professed to be a disciple and even preached as an apostle. And yet he was not vitally united to Christ. He did not continue or abide in Christ. And he bore no spiritual fruit, no true fruit. He was like a dead branch in the vine or the tree. And Jesus said, people like that, the Father lifts them away. He takes them away. He removes them like you're cleaning up after a bad storm and you got branches hanging on the limbs or just hanging there. They're no longer attached to the tree. And you pull them off and throw them into the bonfire. That's the image here. Well, that's what God does. He throws these fruitless branches into the fire and they're burned. Obviously a reference to eternal punishment. And just as Judas was exposed, he was removed, he went to his own place, which was hell. And the point being here is that all fruitless branches are going to suffer the same judgment. They're going to be gathered up. They're going to be thrown into the fire of hell, dear people. And that's how vital it is that we know that we are truly in Christ, dwelling in Christ, united to Christ, not just with some formal outward profession, but by a living union of faith in Him. And this underscores the importance then of fruitfulness as an indispensable evidence of that spiritual union with Him, where that spiritual union exists and where a person really does abide in Christ, there will be spiritual fruit. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's what Jesus says. Because his life of grace flows into the souls of those that are joined to him. And he nourishes his true people. And he invigorates them. And he enables them then to bear a crop of after crop after crop of holiness and humility and obedience and the fruits of righteousness. That's what a true Christian does when they're joined to Christ. Then appreciate this fruitfulness glorifies God. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. A life of fruitfulness, of love, of faith, of brotherly kindness, of godliness, honors God. It honors the Lord, just as good works seen by men glorifies our Father in heaven. And we don't have time to pursue that anymore, but appreciate that fruitfulness glorifies God. And that should energize us, beloved, to be fruitful. Fruitfulness is evidence of our spiritual life. Fruitfulness is the effect of our union with Christ. Then thirdly, fruitfulness is the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. Again, a familiar section of God's Word. Paul says in verse 22, he's given us the works of the flesh. And now he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we'll stop at that point. But Paul here is giving us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not identical, obviously, to Peter's list in 2 Peter, although there are similarities. But Paul and Peter had different points to make. Here Paul is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit to the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. But there are similarities to the list of his and Peter's. And the point we need to grasp here, beloved, is that spiritual fruit in our lives is the product not simply of our own religious energy or effort, but of God's Spirit who indwells every single believer. He's the source of our fruitfulness. He gives us the grace and the motivation and the help and the spiritual power that we need to produce this fruitfulness in our lives. And so Paul exhorts the believers here not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. Verse 25, He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, because it's only as we're walking in the Spirit of God, as we live in dependence upon Him, in submission to Him, that we're going to be able then to bear this spiritual fruit, you see. And appreciate also one other point I want to make, and that is fruitfulness is not the same as morality or religiosity. It's not the same as morality or religiosity. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that's causing us to bear fruit. And that's spiritual fruit. It's spiritually informed and motivated fruit. It's spiritual in nature. This is God-like love. This is supernatural and heavenly joy, where we rejoice in the Lord. This is peace. This is long-suffering. This is Christ-like kindness and goodness and gentleness. And these are supernatural qualities. Spiritual fruit is a million miles beyond what the natural man can produce. Well, he may be able, by common grace, we've all seen this, to be nice and sweet, and on good days he can be happy, but he can't love like God loves. He can't love selflessly. He can't love unconditionally. He can't rejoice in the Lord. He can't rejoice in God in His trials. He cannot experience the peace that passes all understanding. He can't manifest the same kind of gentleness or kindness or meekness that Christ exhibited. And while he may be able, in common grace, he may be able to quit some bad habits in order to make himself more acceptable or get a better job or something like that, he cannot exercise self-control from a motive of wanting to please God and honor Christ. There's always a selfish motive in the background. And so the fruit we are discussing today is spiritual, supernatural fruit, the kind of fruit that only the Spirit of the living God can produce within us, beloved. And then one more point, God is worthy and He's pleased with a life of fruitfulness. Look at Colossians chapter 1. He's worthy of and pleased with a life of fruitfulness in our lives. Now, Colossians chapter 1. Paul is here in chapter 1 telling the saints at Colossae, and of course we get to listen in, the petitions that he prayed for them on a regular basis. Paul, I'd like to know what you prayed for us this morning. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Ask the Apostle Paul, how did you pray for us? How did you pray for me? Well, this is what he's doing. He's letting them know how he prayed for them. And notice a number of things. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he goes on, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy and so forth and so on. But here he says, here's what I'm praying for you Colossian believers. Now appreciate he's not praying for them to be healthy and wealthy. You notice that? He doesn't say, boy, I sure do pray that you'll have a big bank account and you'll have lots of this and lots of that. Nothing to be found in any of Paul's prayers. Anything like that. So when people talk about that's what the focus of the Christian life is for everybody to be healthy and be wealthy, it's a lie from hell. It's not true. But anyway, Paul prays here for God to give them spiritual understanding in His will. Isn't that great? He wants them to know what God wants them to do. And then he states his goal or purposes in praying such a petition. He says in verse 10, that. When you see a that, that's usually, it's a purpose clause. What that means is here's the purpose behind what I'm saying. Here's the reason. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And how are those goals accomplished? And then he gives us four participles. I won't get into all of that. But the first one is this: by being fruitful in every good work. And he goes on to mention the other things. But just appreciate that in Paul's mind and his prayer, being fruitful in every good work was the way we walk worthy of the Lord and the way that we please the Lord. Now notice this. Fruitfulness, a life of spiritual fruit and usefulness, is the way to walk worthy of the Lord. No, that doesn't mean if we walk fruitfully that we are worthy. We've heard that with the Lord's Supper, right? You take the Lord's Supper worthily. Doesn't mean that we're worthy. In and of ourselves, we're never worthy in a meritorious sense. But the idea here in this passage is living a fruitful life is that the Lord is what the Lord is worthy from us. Christ is worthy of our fruitfulness. Living a fruitful life is the only life which is commensurate with our calling as believers. And no other kind of life is. We're to bring forth the fruits which are worthy of our calling as Christ saved disciples, which are in keeping with our high calling as saints. So, being fruitful, a life of fruitfulness and usefulness, is the way to walk worthy of the Lord. But secondly, being fruitful in every good work is also the way to please the Lord. Fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing Him. A life of fruitfulness is fully pleasing Him. You say, I can't believe that. That's beyond my understanding. How can I fully please the Lord? I'm just an old sinner. Everything I do is tainted with sin. Well, brethren, it is a matter of His grace, to be sure. But the fact is, a Christian who is in Christ, who walks in a fruitful way, who manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life, does indeed please the Lord. Christ is well pleased with such a life and such a person because he's observing the work of his own hands, the evidence of the work of his own grace in that soul. And that delights God's heart. Now, when I was a little boy, I know that was, well, let's put it this way. I knew George Washington. But anyway, when I was a little boy and we lived in Orlando, pretty big city, and boys and girls, young people, planted a garden, planted watermelon seeds. And we watered them and we waited and we watered them and we waited. It took a long time. And finally, a few little melon balls came up. And they're very small. They're very pathetic. I don't even know if we ever tried to eat them because they were so sad. But I was just a little kid, and I was so excited, and I was so happy. I planted those seeds, and look at these melons, and I was so excited. They were nothing, really. They were not a big deal. They're just little bitty watermelons, but they were mine. That's my fruit. I planted those seeds, I watered those seeds, and now look at them. They came up, and isn't this wonderful? Because they were the work of my hands. And that captures the point, I think. Even though really the fruit that we bear to God is very, very deficient compared to God's perfections and even His expectations of what He deserves. And yet in a way that's kind of beyond our ability to understand it, God says, as it were, that's my fruit. That's the result of my grace and my work in them. And I am well pleased with the work of my hands. And so, Christian, the Lord is well pleased with our pathetic fruit bearing when we bear it unto Him and for His glory. Our fruit is our thank you to God and for His goodness to us. And He graciously accepts our fruit and our good works. He's fully pleased with such a life and even rewards us for it as His redeemed child. And that's a motive, brethren, for us to please the Lord. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he said, we make it our aim, we make it our conscious goal in life to be well-pleasing to God. Well, do we make that our goal? Is that your goal? Is fully pleasing the Lord Jesus really the governing motive and dynamic of our lives? Not what pleases me, not what makes me happy, not what makes me more money, not what my family likes, not what's just convenient, not what's popular in the world, but what pleases Christ. That's the way believers should live every single day. Pleasing Christ ought to be the all-consuming passion of our lives. And one day to be able to hear Him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now that's what we ought to be living for. That's what we ought to be living for, beloved. To please Him by being fruitful in every good work. Now just a couple of brief applications. Number one, the true knowledge of Christ must be and will be productive of spiritual fruit. It must be. It will be. Whenever the Lord savingly instructs the soul in the truth of Christ and Him crucified, where there is a true, saving, experimental knowledge of the Lord, there must be fruit. That kind of spiritual knowledge is going to be productive. And it cannot be totally barren. It cannot be totally useless. It cannot be totally fruitless. If God's Spirit has regenerated a person and dwells a person, He will produce the fruit of the Spirit. God's grace guarantees that's going to be the case. Fruit in our lives is evidence of God's grace in our soul. And so a barren, fruitless knowledge of Christ is not the true knowledge of Christ. It is not, I say it, and I say it deliberately and carefully and lovingly. But a barren, fruitless knowledge of Christ is not a saving knowledge of Christ. Don't get anything else today. Take that home with you. And it's going to come up again in 2 Peter several times, actually. And we see this all around us. People who have head knowledge. People who know their Bibles frontwards and backwards, some of them. Churches are brimming with folks that make professions, but they don't have fruit. It's a byproduct of the kind of gospel preaching that's popular in our day. A gospel that leaves people with a little head knowledge, profession of faith on their lips, but it leaves them unchanged. And so they have a barren, idle, fruitless life. And I submit to you, based upon the Word of God, beloved, they are not new creatures in Christ. And where we see that kind of profession, that kind of so-called knowledge, we can be sure it's not the true saving, transforming knowledge of God in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the last thing we want is to have a barren profession of faith or a useless, idle, fruitless Christian experience that doesn't bring any glory to God. And we need to examine ourselves on this. What sort of knowledge do I have? Is my life productive of spiritual fruit? We need to do some fruit inspecting. What sort of fruit am I producing? Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? If it's good fruit, am I producing just a little fruit or much fruit? What kind of fruit am I producing in my Christian life? What specific fruit am I deficient in? I would encourage us to take the list of 2 Peter that we've been looking at for several weeks, and then the passages in Galatians 5, and take those two lists and work prayerfully through them and ask God to help you identify any deficiencies and to give you grace to make you more fruitful. Brethren, we must not be content with just a little bit of fruit or a bare minimum of fruit. We don't want to be 30-fold Christians. We want to be 100-fold Christians. Because we glorify God when we're productive of much fruit. That's what Jesus said. So we're to look at our heart and life as God's garden or His orchard and seek to bring forth as much fruit to God as we possibly can by the grace of God. That means we've got to cultivate our hearts. We've got to plow it up with repentance. We've got to weed our hearts from sin and sinful tendencies. We need to protect it from the cold, frosty winds of the world. The world can destroy our fruit and freeze it out, as it were. We've got to water and fertilize our souls with the Word of God regularly. Let me close with a final passage. Take this home with you, as it were. Psalm 1. The very first psalm. It tells us about the blessed man and the fruitful man, too. They're one and the same. The blessed man is the fruitful man. Notice what it says. Psalm 1. Here's a definition of the blessed man. And we'll just read the first three verses. It says, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose life also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." What's a blessed man like? Well, two things. He rejects the influences of the world that presses in on us every day, the counsel of the ungodly. We stick our fingers in our ears and say, "No, no, no, we don't care what the world thinks or says." Number one. Number two, we are regularly taking in and delighting in the Word of God. We're saturating our souls with the nutrients of the Word. And that's how our souls are going to prosper and flourish and bear much fruit. Because there's this direct connection, you see, brethren, between our prayerful intake of God's holy Word and our fruitfulness and spiritual prosperity. And where there's little feeding on God's Word, our souls will be malnourished, and we will bear, therefore, little fruit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and your soul cannot help but prosper. But if you're a Christian, I hope that God will help us to bear much fruit for the glory of God. But if you say, "Well, you know what? That's all nice and well, but I have to admit there's no fruit like that in my life. I mean, I read my Bible once or twice a year, and occasionally I'll show up to church now and again, but I'm not producing this kind of fruit, being honest. I'm barren when it comes to spiritual fruit in my life. In fact, there's some pretty rotten fruit in my life, to be honest." Well, the only remedy for that, you see, is to be joined to Christ by faith and by repentance, to be united to Him. He's the heavenly life giver. He's the heavenly Savior, the one who saves us from our sin, the one who gives us spiritual life. We must be united to Him. We must abide in Him if we're going to bear any real fruit that glorifies God and pleases Him. So look to Christ, flee to Him, trust in Him, turn away from your wickedness, and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we are thankful for your holy word. We know that oftentimes it's an encouragement, and then oftentimes it's convicting, sometimes in the same moment. And Lord, we would pray this morning that there would be both, that there would be encouragement to us to bear fruit, that we would be able to please you more. At the same time, we pray that you would convict us where we're not bearing fruit, that we're not bringing as much glory to you as we ought. And we do pray for those that are outside of Christ, who Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Pray that you would press that on their conscience, and they would stop trying to just be religious people. But Lord, that they would truly be saved, that you give them grace, give them the Spirit, unite them to Christ, that they too might bear much fruit for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.